chapter of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed or unbelieving, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him which filleth all in all. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're going to think tonight, and probably tomorrow night, on that phrase found in the 18th verse of that first chapter. The riches of the glory of his, that is Christ's, inheritance in the saints. Now the subject of inheritance is a most fascinating one. Countless stories have been written around this particular theme. The hero or the heroine, discovering, of course, at the psychological moment, that he or she is heir to a very large fortune, which enables them in the last chapter, to the tune of the wedding march, the lovely June morning, to be united in marriage, and let us hope, live happily ever after on the inheritance. Newspapers continually remind us of inheritance, so that a halo of romance surrounds this fascinating theme. A man suddenly discovers he is the heir to a large estate, perhaps a poor laboring man, and suddenly comes into possession of affluence and wealth beyond his wildest dreams, and very often acts in the most foolish manner when that takes place. In fact, years ago, there used to be a program on the air I don't know if you ever listened in on it. The Court of Missing Heirs. Did you? I think it was before your time, Brother Graham. The Court of Missing Heirs. I used to tune in on that program, hoping every moment to hear the voice of the announcer say, is there such a person as Alfred P. Gibbs living in the United States of America? If so, I have good news for him. His uncle Ebenezer, who migrated to Australia 84 years ago, has finally shuffled off his mortal coil and left all his money to his favorite nephew. If Alfred P. Gibbs is listening into this broadcast, let him immediately apply. And then, alas, alas, awaken to the dreadful realization it was but a dream. But who hasn't treasured the hope that one of these days the doorbell will ring? Special messenger, the long envelope, a legal envelope, come grab it and hold it, attorneys at law, to inform you of the fact that you too have fallen heir to a great inheritance. Then in your imagination, you visit the Rolls-Royce agency. How much are Rolls-Royces today? 30,000 each. Give me half a dozen. Oh, the joy. Then finally, wake up to the fact that the dishes still need to be washed, and the floor needs to be scrubbed, and the washing still needs to be hung out. Nevertheless, it was nice while it lasted, at least. And it's nice to indulge in our imagination at times. But we're going to discuss, tonight and tomorrow night probably, the greatest of all inheritances. And that is not our inheritance in Christ. We could well spend the whole evening talking on that subject. Our inheritance in Christ, or what we have in the Lord Jesus. But wonder of wonders, we're going to discuss what the Lord Jesus has in us. As we think of our inheritance in Christ, we sing, oh, that will be glory for me. But as we think of Christ's inheritance in us, we shall change the words and sing, oh, that will be glory for thee. For Christ is going to have great glory from his inheritance in the saints. In other words, we're going to discuss the claims of Christ as seen in his title to his saints. Christians are the property of Christ. Ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The question is Christ's title to his saints valid? Can it bear the closest scrutiny of the highest intelligences of heaven? Can Satan and his host of wicked spirits find any flaw in that title? Is the title clouded? Not long ago in Detroit, Salem Gospel Chapel decided to sell their chapel and erect another chapel, and then discovered that the title to their particular chapel was clouded. And my, what a nuisance it was. All sorts of clauses they knew nothing at all about that prevented them from getting rid of the property as quickly as they possibly could. Their title was clouded. Can Christ's title stand the demands of absolute justice and all those intelligences in the heavens? Many a person, as you know, has acquired property only to discover too late. The title had not been scanned properly, and consequently there was a lien against it. There was a cloud against that title. And they could not enter into possession of that for which they paid their money. Now, two inheritances are found described in this first chapter of Ephesians. You noted that first one in verse 11. In whom, that is, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. And then in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. This is our inheritance in Christ. And several things are predicated of that inheritance in the Holy Scriptures. In the first place, this inheritance is based on God's electing grace. For we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, to this inheritance that is prepared for us, reserved for us, and we in turn reserved for that inheritance. Next, it is conditioned by faith in Christ. You remember Paul, when he was about to leave the saints at Ephesus, committed them to the word of his grace, that was able to build them up and give them an inheritance. It's conditioned then by faith, that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus. Moreover, this inheritance is assured in the word. And the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence and power in the believer is the earnest of that inheritance. The first fruit, the guarantee that the full inheritance shall be his in the coming day. But more, this inheritance is described as being reserved for us. And preserved for us. Not only reserved, but preserved. There'll be no difficulty whatever in entering into our inheritance when the proper time comes. But more, this inheritance is an incorruptible inheritance. Still more, it's an undefiled inheritance. And still more, it's an unfading inheritance. It's an eternal inheritance that fadeth not away. And this subject might well occupy us all during this evening. But we are to consider a far greater inheritance than our inheritance in him. Christ's inheritance in his saints. It would be incredible but for the fact that God's word clearly states this fact in the Holy Scriptures. Christ's inheritance in us. Notice the description given of Christ's inheritance. You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What an inheritance. Supposing you were informed that you had been left an inheritance by some relative. And when you went to see this inheritance, which consisted of real estate, so-called, there you saw an old ramshackle building. The only thing that holds it together is the wallpaper on the walls. It's ready to cave in like a house of cards. And the ground surrounding it, full of weeds and thorn bushes, and the whole thing bears an air of utter ruin and desolation and neglect. You wouldn't think that much of an inheritance. And yet that's far, far better than we were in the sight of a holy God before Christ made this tremendous statement that his inheritance was to be found in us. There we were, dead in our trespasses and in our sins, separated from the life of God. Not only dead spiritually, but depraved, walking according to the course of this world, going the way of the world, the current of the world. And the current of the world is always and ever downward and away from God. Not only that, but deluded, misdirected by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Not only so, but depraved. Not only so, but debased, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, every evil desire of our heart, finding expression in our lives. We were the masters of our own fate and the captain of our own souls. And what is more, doomed. The children of wrath, even as others. Next time you gaze into a mirror, remember what you're looking at. You're looking at Christ's inheritance. And from this uncompromising material, ruined, lost, and guilty, and helpless, and hopeless, and undone, the Lord Jesus, by his work upon the cross, by his wondrous redeeming blood, by his sovereign grace, or sin abounding, has changed it into a beautiful inheritance. Truly every child of God can say, "Nought have I gotten but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I am only a sinner saved by grace." Now let us think of the glory of this inheritance, which is more incredible still. Glory simply means displayed excellence. Everything that our Lord Jesus Christ touched became glorious through the virtue and value of his own blessed person as the essential and eternal Son of God. Note the glory associated, first of all, with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. No sooner had he clothed himself with humanity than those shepherds, as they watched their flocks by night, heard the proclamation of the angel, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And suddenly with that angel, a multitude of the heavenly host saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill to men." Think of the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the people observed all the wonderful works he did, all the marvelous words that came forth from his lips, as they saw that light being manifested on earth, they were led to exclaim. They rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And then think of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a life was his, redolent indeed with the glory of God. All the glory of God in all its fullness, revealed in all its absolute perfection, displayed in all its harmony in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who could say, as recorded in John chapter 17, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." These words he spake in anticipation of his work upon the cross, by which he should glorify the Father's name. Never was the Father's name so greatly glorified as when his beloved Son trod the dusty roads of Judea and manifested forth, by both his words and his ways, all the glory of a holy God. The glory of his holiness. The glory of his truth. The glory of God's righteousness. The glory of God's infinite mercy. The glory of God's great love. And then the glory of God's infinite and wondrous grace. Death was glorious, although it seemed very inglorious to his executioners and to his disciples. There he hung, an object of shame, naked, his face wet with the spittle of men, the blood oozing from his hands and feet, and from his head, and ultimately from his side. But never was the Son of God more glorious in the eyes of the Father than that moment when he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. "Father, glorify thy name. I have glorified it." And then you remember, our Lord Jesus uttered that tremendous truth. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." His death was glorious. His resurrection was glorious. For he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Everything Christ touches becomes glorious. His second coming is to be accompanied with glory. The glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ is to appear in glory with his holy angels. And his reign, when he reigns over this earth, the millennial glory shall be characterized by the reign in perfect peace of the Son of God. The ensign shall the Gentiles seek unto, and his rest shall be glorious. The glory of his inheritance. But God goes even further, and he speaks of the riches of the glory of his inheritance. God piles superlative upon superlative to describe the inheritance of his beloved Son. Why are the riches of the displayed excellence? The riches lies in the abundance of the claims by which Christ substantiates his title to his inheritance. One of these claims would be sufficient to be justified in any court on earth. Any tribunal on earth would justify the Lord Jesus for his claim that he makes to his inheritance. But our Lord Jesus Christ piles claim upon claim, claim upon claim, until no one dare dispute the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in his saints. Now, title to property may arise in various ways, according to the laws of the land. And all these titles will be upheld by the highest tribunal, either of earth or of heaven. Any one, as we mentioned before, is quite sufficient to establish it, but Christ has established his claim to his people in a sevenfold way. For seven is the number of perfection. And it's astonishing number of times that seven is found in the Holy Scriptures. Now first, title may arise by creation. That is, what a man creates or makes is his by right of production. Now, does the Lord Jesus base his claim to his inheritance in the saints on his right as creator, as producer? Why, of course he does. In fact, he has a twofold claim to his inheritance on this ground alone. Anything a person creates, he may patent. He may copyright it. Man copyrights a book, the child of his own brain. He may patent a piece of machinery, came from himself. He has a right to copyright. He has a right to patent. It is property. Now the saints belong to the Lord Jesus, first of all, by natural creation. Christ is a mighty creator. John makes that perfectly clear. It is true that the creed says, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. But the New Testament says nothing of the kind. It is not the Father that is the active agent in creation, but the Son. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that is made. Christ is the mighty creator. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, by whom also he created the ages, literally. The ages came into existence through the creative word of our Lord Jesus. And Paul, by the Spirit, writing to the Colossians, and combating the Gnostic theory, which said that Christ was only a higher angel, says, by him were all things created, which are on earth or in heaven, which are visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and through him all things subsist. Now, as the mighty creator, all humanity owes its existence to Christ. Saved and unsaved alike, they owe their existence to the Lord Jesus, the mighty creator. And consequently, they owe him a life of reverence to his name, obedience to his will, and loyalty in his service. For this, alas, all have miserably failed to do. Daniel's words to that impious king, Belshazzar, sum up the whole situation. Daniel was called into the presence of that wicked man, that blasphemer. He little knew it was his last night on earth. And you remember the fingers of a man's hand appeared on the plaster of the wall and wrote those mysterious words that none of the wise men of Babylon could decipher. At last, Daniel was brought into the presence of the king. And Daniel revealed what those words meant. Mene, tekel, or parson. Thou art weighed in the balances. You are found wanting. And your kingdom is taken from you and shall be given to the Persians. And then addressing that king, he said, the God in whose hand thy breath is. You know, that's a strange expression. The God in whose hand thy breath is. God is represented here as giving that king a breath at a time. Here, Belshazzar, take a breath. There is another one. And if God stayed his hand for one moment, that king, with all his boasted power and wealth, would have died. The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. And that's God's indictment against all humanity. The God in whose hand thy breath is, and you can go to every man and woman on earth, look them right between the eyes, and you can address them in these words. The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. In other words, God writes unprofitable over every life. While a man is feathering his own nest, furthering his own interests, advertising his own superiority, he is merely advertising his utter unprofitableness as far as God is concerned. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Man would be far better filing his papers for spiritual bankruptcy than doing what that rich man in the 12th of Luke did. As he said to his soul, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And that poor fool made three mistakes, three fatal errors. He mistook his body for his soul. His soul had no goods laid up. Only his fat, sleek, overfed body had goods laid up for it. He mistook himself for God. He said, "I, and me, and my," and God was not in all his thoughts. He mistook time for eternity. He said, "Many years," and God said, "Thou fool, this night." The only damned fool in all the Bible is found in Luke chapter 12. He goes into eternity, poverty stricken. Unprofitable. Christ, therefore, has a prior claim on all humanity as the Creator, for we are His offspring. So, first of all, the saints are His by natural generation. We belong to Christ, first, because He created us, placed within us the breath of life. Second, the saints are also His by supernatural regeneration. James 1:18, "Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Ephesians 1:13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, unbelieving, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God." He that is in Christ is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Every believer, then, has been spiritually reborn. And the spiritual rebirth of the child of God was through faith in the Son of God, whose death made eternal life possible to him. The new birth, then, is obtained only through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus and through faith in him. Now, of what does this new birth consist? Well, first of all, it consists of the bestowal of a new life. Spiritual or eternal life. Never think of eternal life in terms of quantity. So many years of life. If you ever go to Fairlawn Cemetery in Los Angeles, one of the most ornate cemeteries in the world, you will see that they have confounded eternal life with eternal existence. And the owner of that cemetery has advertised all over the place that he is a firm believer in eternal life. But by eternal life, he simply means the eternal consciousness of the soul after death. Eternal life is not a quantity of life. It's a quality of life. Just as physical life is a quality of life, so spiritual life or eternal life is a quality of life. The best definition of eternal life is found in John's epistle. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, "This is the true God and eternal life." What is eternal life? Christ is eternal life. Well, as John puts it in his gospel, in him, in Christ, was life, and that life was the light of men. Therefore, in his epistle, he makes the bold statement, "He that hath the Son hath the life." So the new birth in regeneration is primarily the bestowal of a new life. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son hath not the life. Second, it's the impartation of a new nature. 2 Peter 1:4. The precious promises by which or whereby are given unto us a divine nature. The communication of a divine nature. Soon as we rested our souls on Christ, that moment God's Holy Spirit took up his abode in our bodies, and they became the temple of God. But he also communicated to us a divine nature, which is also called in Galatians the Spirit. And that old corrupt nature of ours is called the flesh. And immediately, of course, there's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit in the body of the believer. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you may not do the things that you would. It's the impartation of a new nature, a nature that loves the Word of God, a nature that loves the will of God, a nature that loves to do the work of God, a nature that loves to worship God. Third, it's the provision of a new standing. A standing. What do you mean by the word standing? It's the ability to move and have our being in a certain circle whose demands must be met. For instance, we speak of a man's social standing. We speak of a man's financial standing, his business standing, his political standing, his ability to meet the requirements of the circle in which he lives and moves and has his being. Now, man by nature has no standing whatever before God. No standing whatever. But the moment he becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus, he's given a new standing. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have received the reconciliation, in whom we stand. The impartation of a new nature, followed by the provision of a new standing, wherein ye stand, a standing of acceptance. But more, it's the introduction into a new family relationship. At new birth, the Christian becomes a child of God. You see, atonement in the Old Testament, the word is not found in the New Testament at all. The word atonement, true, it's translated atonement in Romans chapter 5, but the marginal rendering is reconciliation. And there's a great difference between atonement and reconciliation. Atonement simply means to cover. And Christ did not come into the world merely to atone for our sins, but to do something far greater, to put them away. Atonement covered up the sins of the sinner, but left him standing unchanged. But reconciliation not only forgives the sins of the sinner, but changes that sinner into a saint. In the Old Testament, atonement covered up the sins of the man outside the tabernacle, but there he had to stay. But in the New Testament, not only are the sins of the sinner forgiven and forgotten, but he's declared to be righteous and brought into the presence of God in the full light of God's favor. It's the introduction into a new family relationship, even that of sons and daughters of the Lord God Most Holy. But more, it's the acquisition of a new citizenship. Philippians 3:21. Our citizenship, our commonwealth, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. In other words, every child of God takes out his supernaturalization papers the moment he's born again. In 1935, I became a citizen of the United States. I forswore allegiance to His Majesty King George, and I became a citizen of the great United States of America. I stood with several others in the courtroom in Cook County in Chicago, Illinois, lifted up my hand, and as I walk out, oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light? Stars and stripes meant something to me now. Shortly after that, I went back to England, on my way to Africa. And when our ship reached Southampton, there were two gangplanks. One was labeled British subjects, the other was labeled aliens. You know, I'd been born in England, born in Birmingham. I started down the British subject gangplank, APG, born in Birmingham, England. When I got halfway down that gangplank, I said, Gibbs, what are you doing here? Get back where you belong, amongst the aliens. So I had to retrace my steps, walk up the deck, and come down the alien gangplank. Here I was, landing in the country in which I was born, an alien. Why? I'd taken out my U.S. papers. I was no longer a British subject. And in the land of my birth, I was now a stranger, and as Tom would put it, a pilgrim too. Yes. A stranger and a pilgrim in the land of my birth. But that's exactly what takes place when a person becomes a Christian. This world is not his home. He's a stranger because he's away from home. He's a pilgrim because he's going home, and in the meanwhile, he's singing the songs of the pilgrim. He desires a better country. But more, this new birth is the possession of a new motive for life. A new motive for life. What is that new motive? Henceforth, we should live unto him. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. A new motive now dominates the life of the believer. And that motive is to live to the honor and the glory and the pleasure of the one that made this all so blessedly and gloriously actual in his own experience. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, unto him which died for them and rose again. And lastly, this regenerating grace of God is a guarantee of a new destination. Heaven, forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. 'Tis immortality. Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam, yet nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. So the first claim of the Lord Jesus to his inheritance in his saints is creation. Natural generation, supernatural regeneration. Now two, title may arise by purchase. Bible speaks of the purchased possession of Christ to the praise of his glory. Ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God's. Paul speaks of the church of God which was purchased with his blood. The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the appearing in glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that we might be a purchased people to the praise of his glory. The Bible then clearly indicates that every believer belongs to the Lord Jesus, not only by natural generation and by supernatural regeneration, but he belongs to Christ also by purchase. Now one may acquire property by the payment of an adequate consideration, and thus secure a good title to the possession of that which was originally not his. Some years ago, the United States purchased a great tract of country from France, known as the Louisiana Purchase. How much? $15 million. The whole of Louisiana and adjacent states purchased for a measly $15 million. What about Alaska? Seward's Folly, wasting the good money of the United States, giving $7 million for a worthless tract of country known as Alaska. What a first-class idiot. Or was he? They don't call it Seward's Folly now. Now become the 49th state of the Union of the United States. And the United States will defend its right to the Louisiana Purchase and to Alaska. On what does it base its title? A certain price was asked. That price was paid. The transaction was completed. You go into a store, riches, your credit is good. You see something there in the window that you desire. Got a price tag marked on it. Price tag might have been put on there by mistake. Maybe it should have been $119, instead of which is $19. But because the price tag is there, that's all they can get out of you, right? What they ask and you pay, that becomes yours. Even though what you pay is ridiculously below its true value. There was a price tag on you and me. And you know, the Lord Jesus never allows the believer to take his price tag away. You know that? You know when you give a Christmas gift, you know what you do, don't you? Please take away the price tag, so that I think I gave more for it than I really did. See? Marked down. But the Lord Jesus never removes the price tag from his people. Remember that. We're always to remember that we've been purchased with a price. Ye are bought with a price. You are bought with a price. Never forget the price that Christ paid for you. Now Christ has this title then to his people. Now if I had purchased Christ, I could part with him. But if he has purchased me, I cannot part with him, for I am his by right of purchase. He will never sell me, for he cannot get a price similar to that which he paid for me, even his own precious life's blood. We were sold under sin. Sold under sin. I am carnal, says the Apostle Paul. Sold under sin. We are told that Ahab sold himself to do evil. And man is represented in the scriptures as having sold himself into the power of sin. And sin is his master. There he is, a miserable slave, held captive by sin. Sold under sin. The Bible describes man by nature as being the slave of sin. He that practices sin or committeth sin, what there is to practice, to continue in sin. He that practices sin is the bond slave of sin, said our Lord Jesus. So at one time we were the slaves of sin. But more, as slaves of sin, we were utterly helpless to deliver ourselves. All our prayers, all our tears, all our good works, all our willpower, all our vaunted civilization and education and culture and philosophy and even schemes of religion could never break the chains of sin that bound us. But Christ came into this world to redeem, to ransom, to purchase us. In fact, he said so. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom for many. Christ, first of all, in order to become the redeemer of humanity, must have the desire to redeem. Did our Lord Jesus have the desire to redeem us? Yes, indeed. How do we know he had the desire? Bethlehem answers that question. Answers it fully and completely. The babe lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, tells us fully and completely that the Lord Jesus had a great desire to redeem us, the slaves of sin. Secondly, he must have the right to redeem. And according to the law which he came to fulfill, only one near akin to another who had sold himself into slavery could redeem him from that position. And so Christ became near akin to us. How did he become near akin to us? By becoming man. How can God become man? God did become man, uniting deity and humanity in one glorious person, and that person is our Lord Jesus. And this fact is utterly beyond our comprehension, but not beyond our faith. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But Christ must have the price to redeem. And no greater price was ever demanded, and no greater price was ever paid than that which God demanded and Christ paid on the slopes of a hill lone and gray, outside the city of Jerusalem 1900 years ago, when God's dear Son, surrounded by impenetrable darkness, despised and rejected of the people and forsaken of his God, in that lone and dark and mysterious hour, paid to the utmost farthing everything demanded for your redemption and liberation and mine. But more, Christ must have the power to redeem. Let him know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He said to that man, sick of the palsy, I say unto you, take up thy bed and walk. And all the mighty omnipotence of the Son of God was behind that word. Not only were that person's sins forgiven, but he went home renewed in health and in strength. Purchase. Title then may arise by purchase. And the Lord Jesus owns his believers, owns his blood-bought people, lock, stock, and barrel. Owns them all. From the sole of their feet to the crown of their head, they belong to him. Because Christ paid in full all that was demanded for their eternal redemption. Now tomorrow evening, we'll take up the other five of these titles of Christ to his inheritance in his saints. And realize that indeed this phrase is not exaggerated. And God, by the Spirit through Paul, says, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints. Shall we pray? Into thy good and thy gracious hands we commend ourselves again. O God of matchless grace, we sing unto thy name. We bless thee for the gift of thy beloved Son, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Heaven lost its brightest jewel. Shall we read together in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11, verses 32 to the end of the chapter. For God hath concluded, or shut them all up together, that is, humanity, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. Mark well that last verse of the chapter. Notice that in the 19 words that compose it, 16 of those words are monosyllables, 15 of them in a row. Yet within the compass of these 19 little words is compressed the tremendous revelation that Christ is the consummation of all God's eternal purposes. Only God can pour eternity and eternal truth into monosyllables. Notice how the Bible puts it. For of him, that is Christ, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Thus the Lord Jesus is declared to be the source of all things, the channel of all things, and the object of all things. Let us think of Christ in this threefold way, as the source, the channel, and the object of all God's eternal purposes. First, he is the source of all things. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the author and the finisher. In the first place, creation is of him. While the creed may affirm, "I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth," the New Testament places the emphasis for creation not on the Father, but on the Son. We are definitely told in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 that by him, Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. This vast universe, of which this earth is but a microscopic speck, came into being by the creative power of the eternal Son of God. But secondly, redemption is of him, a far greater work than creation. He could speak creation into being, but to secure our eternal redemption necessitated his substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. Thus we read of our Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1 and 7. This is the reason why so many are unsaved today. These people imagine that redemption will be theirs as a result of their good works, their good intentions, their good resolves, their prayers, their tears of sorrow, or the many religious rites and forms and ceremonies to which they have gone, or some religious organization to which they have joined themselves. Redemption is of Christ, and there's no salvation apart from that redemption, accomplished by the Son of God, when in infinite love he bore our sins, took our place, and died in our stead at the place called Calvary, thus accomplishing by the sacrifice of himself all the work needed for the salvation of every poor, lost, and guilty sinner who will trust him as Savior and own him as Lord. But third, the church is of him. Christ declared to Peter, "On this rock," that is, his deity confessed, "I will build my church." He is the only one who has the right to say, "My church." Is the church likened to a flock? Yes. What relation then does Christ bear to that flock? He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is the chief shepherd to that flock. Is the church likened to a building? Yes. What relation then does Christ bear to the building? Scripture declares he is the foundation and the chief cornerstone. He's everything to the building. Is the church likened to a body, a human body? Yes. What relation does Christ bear to that body? He is described as being the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Is the church likened to a family? Yes. What relation does Christ bear to this family, the family of God? Why, he is the firstborn among many brethren, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Is the church likened to a bride? Yes, indeed. What relationship does Christ bear to that bride? He is the bridegroom, apart from whom the bride could not possibly exist for one moment. In other words, the Lord Jesus is everything to the church. But then the text goes on to say, all things are through him. Thus Christ is declared to be the channel of all things. In the first place, salvation comes through him. He declared clearly and plainly, "I am the door.
By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. There is no other way of salvation for lost and guilty humanity apart from faith in the Son of God, who declared, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then again, forgiveness is through him. For we read, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things. Acts 13 and 38. But third, peace is through him. For it is written, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 and 1. No man can make his peace with God, for Christ made this peace by the blood of his cross 1900 years ago. It is only when a sinner rests in Christ's work and trusts him as Savior that he enters into the possession of this peace with God. But fourth, eternal life is through him. For we read, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6 and 23. No one can have eternal life apart from faith in the Son of God, in whom is life, and that life, the life of men. Fifth, deliverance is through him. Whether it be deliverance from sin's penalty, or from sin's power, or from sin's possibility, it is all made possible through one who died and rose again, and who now lives to intercede, and who one day shall come again to take his people to be with him forever. Once more, the power to live the Christian life comes through Christ. Paul learned this great truth and testified gladly, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Our Savior's own words need to be laid to heart by every believer. Without me, ye can do nothing. But Christ is not only declared to be the source of all things and the channel of all things, he is also said to be the object of all things. In other words, all things shall ultimately head up in him and find their consummation in him. In the first place, he is said to be the object of prophetic witness. For we are told, to him give all the prophets witness, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Acts 10:43. All the Old Testament prophets were but fingerposts who pointed forward to one who should fulfill all these prophecies in himself. Second, he is said to be the object of his people's gathering, the center of their meeting together. The well-known words of our Savior will serve to demonstrate this fact. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18 and 20. He is the center of attraction for his people, the one in whose name they meet, and whom they love above all others. Still again, he is the supreme object of the believer's life. Paul's words are pertinent to this end. He declared, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. Lastly, Christ shall be the object of the eternal song of the redeemed. What a day that shall be, when all the redeemed of all the ages shall be gathered together in heaven to surround the Lord of glory as he sits upon his throne. They shall then sing with unsinning hearts and with undimmed vision the great hallelujah chorus. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5:12. If here on earth the thoughts of Jesus' love lift our poor hearts, this weary world above, if even here the taste of heavenly springs so cheers the spirit that the pilgrim sings, what will the sunshine of his glory prove? What the unmingled fullness of his love? What hallelujahs shall his presence raise? What but one loud, eternal burst of praise? May it be yours and mine to realize the preeminence of the Christ as the one who is the source and the channel and the object of all things, and thus is the consummation of all God's divine purposes, that in all things the Lord Jesus might have the preeminence. May he have that preeminence in your life and mine, for his name's sake. Amen.